number of different reasons. Sierra, age 5, Tyler, age 4, and Caleb, age 1, entered the Roanoke City foster care system under the supervision of the Roanoke Department of Social Services. Over the last 20 to 30 years, orphanages in this country have disappeared, and they've been replaced instead with foster families. And so Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb became foster children for the next 3 years. Well, roughly 9 months ago, Michelle and I were downtown Roanoke when we received a call asking us if we were interested in having 3 children come into our house as foster children who were looking for a new foster family. We had signed up last June to be foster parents, and so while we were a little nervous about doubling the size of our family from 3 children to 6, we agreed. And so Tyler, Caleb, and Sierra came to live with us. And after much anxious waiting, as you know, about a week ago, Michelle and I received the official paperwork that as of June 16th, 2014, Sierra, Caleb, and Tyler are no longer foster children, but are now and forever officially and legally our children. So Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb are now Fergusons, with all the rights and privileges that come with being a part of our family. That's right. New grandparents eager to spoil them, uncles, aunts, and cousins beyond number, the dreaded 13-hour car trip to go visit them all in Wisconsin, not to mention that they are now, along with their 3 sisters, legal heirs of the vast Ferguson fortune. They're no longer orphans. They're no longer foster children. They're no longer wards of the state. Now Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb have a forever family. You know, given our affluent American society and the fact that we no longer have orphanages and places where orphans live, we often forget that we have the modern equivalent of orphanages in the form of fostering and foster children, and that foster children actually form a large chunk of our population. In 2012, there were 400,000 foster children in the foster care system across the country. And only about half of those ever have a chance of returning to their biological families. As of 2013, Virginia had 4,300 children in foster care, and about 800 of those are currently awaiting adoption. 800 children who don't know if they'll be with their current foster placement permanently. 800 children who are desperately desiring that forever family. You know, we probably pass many of these children in our day-to-day lives without really even thinking about it. We don't even notice that we're passing these modern-day orphans. And not only do we not think about these children, we often forget a very real spiritual reality that at one time all of us were spiritual orphans. At one time all of us were without fathers. We were like these children without a parent. We were spiritually fatherless. We were alienated, separated from a loving family. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature children of wrath, along with the rest of mankind. He goes on from there to say that we were at that time separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. As sinful, fallen human beings, we had rejected God our Father. We had rebelled against Him. And so because of our sin, we had been separated and orphaned from God, left to our own devices, left to fend for ourselves, under the control of our depraved minds, subject to the purposes of Satan. We were outcast. It's almost like we were out in the street, peering in through the windows at the family of God, thinking, wouldn't it be great if we could be in there? We were orphans, hopeless, directionless, fatherless, no one to care for us, really at the mercy of those around us, at the mercy of our own sin, at the mercy of the wiles of the devil. Spiritual aliens, outcasts, orphans, completely separated from any form of love. It's in the context of that spiritual, being spiritually orphaned, that Paul writes the verses that I read just a few moments ago here from chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It's to a group of people who have been separated and alienated from God, who are really orphaned, that Paul writes that in love God predestined us for adoption. Paul gives us, sons and daughters of unrighteousness, he gives us the same hope that he wrote here to the Ephesian church. That even though our sin had separated us, orphaned us, alienated us from God, God predestined us for adoption. You know, oftentimes that term predestination, literally meaning to determine ahead of time, can just seem kind of like a cold, heartless word. Almost like we're talking about fatalism or your destiny, as though you're just some pawn in the grand scheme of some distant unknown deity. But you can see here, as Paul writes this, he links predestination to adoption. Actually, if you were to search Scripture, predestination is almost always linked to adoption. The other famous passage is Romans 8, where we're told that we're predestined. But even there, Paul writes, so that Christ could be the firstborn among many brothers. Even there, it's set in the context of family. Here in Ephesians, Paul is making it clear, and he wants to make sure that we understand that this is not some cold, heartless fatalism, but really this act of being predestined, this is the act of a loving father. And secondly, this is the act of a pleased father. A loving and pleased father who is pleased in love to predestine orphans like you and me for adoption into his family. A loving father and a pleased father. Well, Paul explains first how we have a loving father at the end of verse 4 on through verse 5. He states it explicitly, in love we've been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. Paul wants to make it very clear that we were predestined in love. This is not some manipulative will of some distant deity, some ruthless God who's out to get us. This is the predestined will of a loving God. In fact, since it's in the context of adoption, this is not just a loving God, this is a loving Father. A loving Father who is willing to do this. This passage here, verses 5 and 6, it begins with love. Right there at the end of verse 4, he says, in love he predestined us for adoption. But then the verses also end with love. At the end of verse 6, he says, with love which he has blessed us in the Beloved. That is, in Christ, the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. God was motivated by love, and God accomplished all of this. This whole plan of adoption, he accomplished it in love through the one he loves, through Jesus Christ. Paul wants to make it clear that when we talk about predestination, we're talking about adoption. We're talking about the act of a loving father. We're talking about somebody who loved us enough to adopt us. But why didn't Paul just say that? Why didn't Paul just say, God has adopted us? Why does he have to bring in predestination? Why does he say we were predestined for adoption? Why not just say you were adopted? I think Paul wants to make it clear that this adoption was the will of God. It wasn't us as orphans that willed that we should be adopted. This was the will of God who chose to adopt us. We didn't earn our adoption. We didn't deserve our adoption. We didn't cause our adoption. We didn't somehow will it into being as though God was simply responding to our actions. No, these are the actions of a father. A father who decided, those are orphans and I'm going to adopt them. I'm going to bring them into my family. This was completely due to the will and the love of God. That God sought to rescue us. That God predestined us for adoption. We didn't destine ourselves for adoption. God did this in love. In fact, it's only in the context of being predestined by the will of God that adoption really makes sense. At no time in the history of the United States or any other society has there ever been an establishment called a parentage, where those couples who wish to adopt children live while they're waiting for orphans to come and select them as their parents. I mean, the very idea just seems kind of silly. We all know that potential parents don't simply wait in some designated location for the orphans to come find them. Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb did not call us up one day and say, congratulations, out of all the families in Roanoke, you are the one that we have selected to be our parents. Congratulations, you're our forever family, and we're going to be moving in tomorrow. I mean, that idea is just a little silly, as my children are laughing in the front row about it. It doesn't happen. Instead, around the world, we have the exact opposite. We have orphanages, orphanages which house orphans, or a foster care system that takes care of the parentless, until parents, couples that desire children choose to adopt. Adoption is not dependent upon the will of the orphan. Adoption is dependent upon the will of the parents. Even with biological children, our biological children do not will themselves to be born. They don't really have anything to do with it. It's the parents. The parents are the ones who do something. Even in the cases of unplanned pregnancy, the parents willfully did something in order to bring that child into being. The bearing of the children, of biological children, or the adoption of children is always based on the will of the parent. That's really what Paul is saying here. God is the Father. God is the one who willed to adopt. You were orphans, you were in need of a spiritual family, and God in love willed that He would adopt you. The idea that we somehow caused ourselves to be adopted is really antithetical to the very idea of adoption. It just simply doesn't work that way. Adoption rests on the will and the choice of the one doing the adopting, not on the will of the child being adopted. And so Paul wants to make it clear that we can't take any credit. If you look at chapter 1 here of Ephesians, this whole first section is really a section of praise. He begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He's calling us to praise. Praise God that God would rescue you from being a spiritual orphan. You didn't have anything to do with it. God is the one who rescued you when you were on the spiritual streets. God is the one who took you into His family and chose to adopt you. God is the one who gets the credit because God in love is the one who did this. And Paul said that God in His love determined to do this through Jesus Christ. When God decided that He was going to adopt us, He did so lovingly, but He also did so unconditionally. Because at the time, we were in the midst of our sin. We didn't deserve to be adopted. But God did so, and He didn't simply ignore this sin when we were adopted. He chose to do something about it. God cannot adopt sinful people into His family, because God's family is a perfect family, and our sin is an issue. And so God didn't just simply turn a blind eye to it. He didn't just simply overlook it. He didn't just simply say, well, we're just not going to worry about that. Instead, God took care of that through Christ. And so Paul says we've been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that God dealt with this sin. Covered as we were by our own sin, outcasts from God's family, God sent His own Son, His only perfect Son, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. By crucifying Christ on the cross, God poured out His wrath and His anger towards our sin, poured all that out on Christ. By killing Christ, God forgave our sin. He satisfied His own justice, but then He also clothed us with Christ's righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Christ we could be the righteousness of God. We were qualified for adoption into God's family because of Jesus Christ. This is really where any analogies between human adoption and spiritual adoption kind of fall apart. When Michelle and I adopted Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb, we accepted them despite all of their faults. I know that they seem like perfect children. It seems like they never do anything wrong. The reality is that they are just as sinful as my three biological children, and they're just as sinful as Michelle and I. And unfortunately, as much as we have accepted them and welcomed them into our family, human adoption doesn't do anything about those faults. It accepts them despite it, but it doesn't actually address their heart's condition. But God's adoption is not like human adoption. God doesn't just accept us despite our faults. God actually does something about it. He removes the penalty of sin. He removes the power of sin. He destroys it through Jesus Christ. God removes that sin from us. He forgives us for it, and then He continues His process of making us holy. God is addressing the sin in us, and through Jesus Christ accepts us into His family as His children, as His heirs, making us holy, viewing us as holy in Christ. We're no longer considered sin. We're now considered the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. We're no longer orphans. We're no longer under the crushing weight of our sin. Instead, having been predestined for adoption, God accomplished that adoption through Jesus Christ, through the power of the cross, making us holy and then causing us to be adopted into God's family. Well, what difference does it make now that we have a loving Father who has lovingly adopted us through Jesus Christ? Well, quite simply, we don't have to act like orphans anymore. When trouble comes or circumstances get tough for an orphan, they tend to react in one of two ways. Orphans will either curl up in the fetal position in some forgotten corner and slowly die, or they'll fight back. They'll scratch and they'll claw to kill or be killed. They're going to take what's theirs. They've learned the art of survival, that it all relies on them. And they've got to do whatever they can to take what they know is theirs. And many times that's how we act. When we don't feel like we're being treated properly, maybe our spouses, our bosses do what we don't like, or our children rebel against us, even something that's not even related to a person, our car breaks down, the entire world seems out to get us, we want to react like orphans. We want to say, kill or be killed. I'm going to take what's rightfully mine. I'm going to show that boss. I'm going to show my spouse. And I'm going to prove to my children who's boss in this house. And we begin to have that orphan-like mentality that it all relies on me. And that if I don't look out for myself, nobody else will. And we begin to be very selfish and very selfward, inwardly focused. We rely only upon ourselves. But it makes a difference that we have a loving Father. We don't have to just sit somewhere in a dark corner and cry about our circumstances. We have a Father that we can take it to. A loving Father who cares for us, who has adopted us into His family. That we can go to Him and say, Daddy, here's what's bothering me. But we also have a loving Father that we know is taking care of us. And we know that we don't have to rely just on ourselves. That it's not all about what I have to do. It's not just me taking what I feel is rightfully mine. I have a loving Heavenly Father that I can rely upon. I'm always trying to convince my children that they don't have to take it into their own power. They can just simply tell me when they have a problem with one of their siblings. Many times that's a lesson that all of us need to learn, that we have a loving Father that we can go to and bring our circumstances to when we have troubles and say, Dad, here's the problem. But not only do we have somebody that we can go to, somebody that we can present things to, somebody that we know that cares for us, but we can also take confidence knowing there's nothing that can ever change that status of us as God's children. God has predestined us through Christ. Sometimes when orphans become part of a family, they still live in fear of, what if that family rejects me? What if I do something and they decide that I'm just too bad for this family and they have to send me away? Will they stop loving me? I think sometimes we wrestle with those questions with God. God's our Father, but is He going to stop loving me if I sin too much? But Paul tells us here, it wasn't based on you. You weren't the one who willed your adoption into being, and you weren't the criteria for the adoption. All of this took place by the will of God through Jesus Christ. And since it's based upon the perfection of Jesus Christ, God will never stop loving you. He even says at the end of verse 6 that Jesus is the Beloved. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son that I love. Christ is perfect. And Christ has earned God's love for us. That will never change. In order for God to stop loving me, Christ would have to stop being perfect. That's never going to happen. That's the basis of God's love for us. He loves us in Christ. And by faith, we are in Christ, which means that nothing that I can do can ever make God love me more or love me less than He already does in Christ. We have this confidence that not only do we have a Father who cares for us that we can go to with troubles, but we also have a Father that we can be confident that He loves us unconditionally, and He will always love us, that He loves us as a loving Father who predestined us for adoption. But not only does Paul say that we have a loving Father, Paul says, secondly, that we have a pleased Father. Paul in our passage writes that we've been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. That phrase there, purpose of His will, indicates an intentionality. God intended to adopt us. He purposed to adopt us It was His will that did this. We've already discussed that. Nothing anyone or anything did caused God to adopt us. But what's not extremely evident in this particular translation of this verse is also the idea of pleasure. It's there in the word purpose, the purpose of His will. That word purpose also shows up in the Christmas story when the angels wish goodwill to men on earth. That's the word that's here. Goodwill, a delighting will, a pleasured will. It's the pleasure, the delight, the goodwill of God's will. God delighted in doing this. Some of the translations, like the New American Standard, translate this verse as the kind intention of God's will. It's a purpose, but it's a pleased purpose. This was not God being bored. It's not random. It wasn't forced. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't like He just had nothing better to do. Okay, I guess I'll adopt some people. No, this was a God who was pleased to do so, who delighted in adopting His children, who desired to, but He also willed to. He enjoyed to. He determined Himself to do this. And Paul goes on to explain why God was pleased to adopt us. Paul answers it in the next phrase, to the praise of His glorious grace. Above all, God's ultimate desire is for His own glory. Literally, the glory of His grace here in verse 6. Our being adopted doesn't lie with who we are, but in who God is. It doesn't even lie with who we're going to become. It lies solely in who God is. God is gracious, and He demonstrated that by adopting a group of orphan children like you and me who didn't deserve to be adopted, who were lost in our sin. God was not pleased to adopt us because of what He was getting out of it, as though He saw some potential in us that He just had to have. He didn't adopt us because He just thought that we were so wonderful. He adopted us because of His grace. Grace is a gift. It's undeserved by definition, and that's what God has poured out on us. God in His grace determined out of His own good pleasure to save and to adopt us. God did this. But even then, God didn't adopt us even because we were so sinful that we would make His grace look so wonderful, as though our sinfulness was the qualification by which God adopted us. Let me find the most sinful people I can find to adopt into my family so that my grace looks the best. Paul's not even saying that. Paul's saying, no, you didn't qualify for any of this. It is purely a gift that comes about only by the delightful will of God, that God desired to do this for you. God could have just as easily glorified Himself through our lives by instead subjecting us to His wrath and His justice. We could have been objects of wrath created for destruction. Paul is just simply saying that the motivation, the cause of our adoption is not us, but the praise of God's grace. That God gave this to us undeserved, simply by His will. His will to pour out His grace upon us, so that in the end He might receive all of the glory for what He has done. You know, one of the hazards of having 6 children is that anywhere you go, people stare. We went to the Chinese restaurant for Father's Day, and you could just kind of see people with kind of counting the number of children. And then, you know, when they get to 6, their eyes get real big, and, you know, then they got to know, you know, are they really all yours, or, you know, just steal children from somewhere, or, you know, I don't know. But it gets a little awkward after a while. But one of the funny things, though, is that when they find out that we have 6 children, they'll usually say things like, wow, you're crazy. And, yeah, to some degree. And when they find out that 3 of them are biological and 3 of them are adopted, they usually say, wow, you're amazing. Now, honestly, Michelle and I are not that amazing. If you spend any time in our household with me and Michelle and saw my failings of a father and how I often lose my temper, lack of patience, I yell, I say things to my children I shouldn't say, you'd begin to realize that, no, I'm really not all that amazing. But what's interesting is that, at least thus far, no one, on hearing that I have 3 adopted children, has ever looked at those 3 children and said, wow, you 3 must be amazing that they wanted to adopt you. I mean, they are amazing children, but nobody's ever said that. They always look at Michelle and I and say, You're amazing. You're amazing for having adopted us. You know, I'm willing to bet it will probably never happen that they will ever look at my children and say, wow, you must be amazing because they adopted you. No, instead, they understand not just the will of the parent, but also the love of the parent. That it's the parent who chooses to bring these children in. And the amazing kindness of adoption to bring orphans into the family. That's really all that Paul is saying here. He's saying we have a temptation to say, wow, look how amazing we are as children. We are the most amazing orphans you've ever met because God wanted to save us. And Paul says, no, let's put the credit where it goes. Look how amazing our God is. Look how gracious and awesome this Father God is, this perfect God, that He would be pleased to adopt orphans like you and me, that He would bring sinful people like you and me into His family and then provide for that sin through Jesus Christ. Look how amazing this Father is. It's all to the praise of this Father God. All the praise, all the honor goes to the Him, to the glory of His grace, that He was pleased to adopt orphans like us, sinful and sick and outcasts. We were orphans for a reason. And yet God was willing to adopt us, to bring us into His family. And since that adoption is based solely on God's grace poured out on us in Christ, it can never change. Because that's the basis of it. The basis is God Himself. God's love towards us will never, ever change. It was never, nor is it now, will it ever be in the future, based on us. It's based on God's grace. It's based on God's will. It's based on His delight in saving us. And that is a love that will never change. Because God has saved us through Jesus Christ. You know, it may seem a little odd, since we've just said that our adoption lies entirely upon the will of God, as Paul has said many times. As we've talked about being predestined and that it's entirely God's will, God's choice, to then, in a sense, give a mini altar call of sorts. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 that those that God predestines, He also calls to Himself. And maybe God is calling you this morning to Himself. Maybe you're still an orphan without a spiritual father, and yet your heavenly Father, who has predestined you for adoption, is calling you to Himself. Is calling you to recognize that you need a spiritual father and that you're an orphan and an outcast. By the grace of God, He's calling you to recognize your sin, to recognize that you're an orphan, that you still rely completely upon yourself, and that He's calling you to turn to Him. He's saying to you, stop trusting in yourself. Instead, come to Me, your loving Father. Turn to Christ for forgiveness for your sins, for adoption into the very family of God, so that you can be holy in His sight and become an heir of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Maybe, though, you're here this morning and you know that you're a part of God's family. You rejoice that God in His grace has adopted you, that He has forgiven you. For reasons that only God knows, He has chosen to adopt us. But oftentimes the reality is we still act like orphans. We still act as though it's all dependent upon us. We've been granted sonship, given an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ, and yet we still live as orphans. We still live relying upon ourselves to take what we know is ours, as though our survival depends upon us. Or we live in fear that maybe God will change His mind, fear that we still have to fight for what's ours. Paul simply says, rest in your adoption. That you have a loving Father who has adopted you into His family, and nothing can change that. Because it's based solely on the fact that God has adopted you in Christ. You're in the Beloved. You're in the only perfect One. And again, for God to stop loving you, He'd have to stop loving Christ. And that's never going to happen. You are forever a part of God's family. This is your spiritual forever family. Which means we can rest in that loving Father, that pleased Father, that He's always going to love us. That even when we sin, He says to us, come, let's take that to the cross. Come, find forgiveness in Me. Come, let Me take care of you. We need to stop relying upon ourselves and what we think we have to do and instead rest in our loving Father. the loving Father who loved us enough to send His only Son to die for us, His only Son to forgive us, who provided for us on the cross and continues to provide for us even now. Paul says, trust Him. Trust that Heavenly Father. Praise that Heavenly Father. That the God who, according to the pleasure of His will, has blessed you with adoption through Jesus Christ, and He will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. Paul says, remember again, you're no longer orphans. You've now been adopted into the family of God. You are sons and daughters of God, joint heirs of the kingdom with Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have seen fit to adopt us into Your family purely by Your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to rest in that, that we would continue to trust You as our Father to take care of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to remind us again and again that You are our loving and pleased Father who cares for us. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. When God adopted us, making us a part of His spiritual family, He also saw fit to make us a part of His physical family, a covenant family, a covenant community. In the Old Testament, that covenant community was the physical nation of Israel. In the New Testament, that covenant family has expanded beyond Israel now to include people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, in a physical community now that we call the church. Being a part of the spiritual family of God makes you by default part of the physical family of God. But you can also be a part of the physical family of God, the church, without being a part of that spiritual family. The Apostle Paul makes that point in Romans 11 when he said, all who were a part of Old Testament Israel were not truly part of Israel. What he's saying there is that not all those who were a part of the physical Israel were a part of the spiritual Israel, the spiritual family of God. Putting it in our own context, membership in the church does not guarantee that you're a Christian. Simply putting your faith in church membership does not satisfy God, does not supply what does putting our faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We're called to put our faith in Christ, to be members of that spiritual family, of all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for the righteousness that we need to stand before God. Not just in our physical membership in some physical family. As spiritual members of God's family, we receive salvation. We receive the adoption and the sonship that we've just talked about here from Ephesians. We receive all the rights and privileges of being a part of the spiritual family of God. As members of the physical family of God, the physical church, we receive benefits as well. We receive the benefit of oversight of church leadership. But we're also offered God's promises of salvation through Jesus Christ. Promises which have to be accepted by faith to become part of that spiritual family as well. And so as signs and seals of the promises that are offered to the physical, visible community of the church, God has seen fit to give certain symbols to the church. Symbols that show that we're a part of the community. Symbols which point us to the spiritual promises of God and our need for Jesus Christ. One of those symbols, one of those signs, is what we have here this morning. Baptism. As we're washed with the waters of baptism, we're reminded of the fact that we need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Baptism with water is a sign, it's a symbol, it's a pointer to that spiritual washing that takes place by faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a great sign. It's something we're commanded to do in Scripture. It's an excellent reminder, but it doesn't mean that we're a Christian. Being baptized with water does not save us. Instead, it points us to the promise of God that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and are washed with His blood, we'll be saved. Baptism is a reminder that we're a part of that physical community that God has established here on earth, the church. That we're heirs of the promises, that God has given His church the promise of salvation if we believe in Him. But it's also a reminder that we have to believe that promise, not just the sign that points to it. As members of the community, as members of God's church, though, baptism is also a seal of His promises. It's really a guarantee of God's promises. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham out of all the people of the world to be the head of His covenant family, to be the founder of what would eventually become Israel. And God promised Abraham that if Abraham's children would believe in Him, God would be their God just as He was Abraham's God. And that if they believed in Him, God would save them as well. And so as a seal of that promise, God gave them circumcision. He told Abraham, later members of the nation of Israel, that this sign was given to the children of Israel as a sign of their inclusion in that community of Israel, but also of their right to the promises of God. That they needed to be circumcised in their hearts as well. That if they trusted in God, He would fulfill His promise to Abraham. That He would save them if they trusted in Him. That He would be their God. But it was also a reminder that if they rejected those promises, if they rejected that God, they would also suffer the eternal punishment and judgment for rejecting those covenant promises. In Acts chapter 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, nearly 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up among the Jews and he declared the promises of the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, the covenant to all nations. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit." And then he said, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Like the Old Testament covenant with Israel, with Abraham, this promise was not just for adults, but also for the children of those adults. Like the children of Abraham, this promise of salvation in Jesus Christ is extended to the physical community that we have today, the church. And as such, just like the children of the Old Testament received the sign and the seal that reminded them of God's promises, that demonstrated that they were part of the community, so today in the new covenant, we also place the sign and seal of the covenant upon our children. A sign that shows that they're a part of this physical body, this physical community, this physical family of God. But it also seals to them that they are heirs of that promise, the promise that was given to God's people. That if these children place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they will be saved. They will receive the Holy Spirit. And if not, if these children choose to reject these covenant promises, they'll no longer be part of the physical community. They'll receive the judgment that's promised for sin, the wrath and the judgment of God. That's part of why, as we baptize these children, children who are part of the covenant community because of the faith of their parents and their parents' membership, we call upon the parents to resolve to teach and train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to raise them to understand our holy faith, to understand what it means to place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's also why one of the questions that you see printed there in your bulletin is for the congregation, that we as a community are going to do what we can to teach these children. Our goal as a community is to call these children to believe the promises that they have received the seal of, that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ and receive the fulfillment of that promise, which would be God's forgiveness and salvation. If they place their faith in Jesus Christ, if they're washed in the blood of Christ as they're washed with water, they will be saved. And God has seen fit to seal that with His covenant of baptism. Well, this morning's baptism is a special one for me because this morning the baptism is my own children. Three of the newest members of my family, my three adoptive children, who have been adopted not only into my physical family, but have also been adopted into this physical family. As my children, they are now children of the covenant and the promises that have been given to me to place my faith in Jesus Christ and I'll be saved are extended to them as well. And so this morning, it gives me great privilege to be able to baptize my own children into our community. So at this time, if the rest of the Ferguson family would come forward, and Elder Larry DeHaven as well, there are questions that are asked to the parents in a baptism, and rather than developing split personalities and asking myself, Larry DeHaven is going to ask the questions here this morning.
Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do here. put up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
We do. Right, if you three over here. Sierra Grace Ferguson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tyler Murray Ferguson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Caleb James Ferguson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this grace that you have given us, that you have given us a physical reminder, a physical symbol of our need to be washed in the blood of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your power, your Holy Spirit, that you would change these children's hearts. We pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. Pray for Michelle and I as parents, that you would enable us to teach them of you, that you would use us as parents to be able to pass on to them the truths of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would transform their hearts and minds and bring them in faith to you. We pray, Lord, for us as a community, that as we come together, that we would raise these children to honor and glorify you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Gives me privilege then to welcome the three newest covenant children, Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb. Would you please stand with us now as we sing our final song, Children of the Heavenly Father? Please stand.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge there was given. God His own doth tend and nourish, safely holy courts they flourish. From all evil things He spares them, in His light He and He bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever your protected children sever. Unto them His grace He showeth, and their sorrows all He knoweth. Praise the Lord in joyful numbers, your protector never slumbers. At the will of your defender, every foeman must surrender. Though He giveth or He taketh, God His children never forsaketh. Is His loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy? More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. None are your on high abiding, nor the burden in homeless hiding.
Three newest children, not only into our family, but also here at Westminster. Hear now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all. creatures there below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.